Good afternoon, everyone. Conversion is a lot more than just a statement that we make or a feeling that we have. It's about what we do and how we act and how we think. And the goal is we're converted and we become true Christians, and then we live that way of life until we're changed, until we're either resurrected from the dead or changed into spirit beings at Christ's return. And what I want to talk about is kind of that middle part of the process. After we're converted, what does it take to be a Christian? What are the requirements that are necessary for us to live as Christians after we've been called, after we've been converted? What are the attributes and characteristics that someone who is a true Christian would have? And just like any other topic that we delve into, there are dozens or maybe even hundreds of different points that you could list out under what it takes to be a Christian. But I wanted today to just narrow it down and focus in on three broad traits that any of us who is a Christian would have. And underneath those three, of course, there would be many, many other things that you could put. You could come with other ones. But I think that there are three that are absolutely required. And so we'll look at those today. So the first one is very simple, and it goes right to sort of the label of Christian, and that's that we have to be a follower of Christ. That sounds pretty simple, right? You know, if we're going to be a Christian, we have to be a follower of Christ. Let's look at a couple of verses over in Matthew. Start out in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll start reading down in verse 18. Matthew 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So what he told Simon Peter and Andrew to do was to follow him. And he meant, you know, literally, leave what you're doing and follow me. Come after me physically. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. So this is the first case that we see here of people following Jesus Christ. And, you know, what they were doing is they were physically joining him as he traveled around, as he preached and healed and did the different works, and they followed him, and they learned from him, and they saw what he did, and were directly educated by him. If you think about it, we've been called the same way. We heard about how we were called and chosen, and what were we called and chosen to do? We were called and chosen to leave our old way of life, to leave off fishing in the Sea of Galilee, so to speak, and to follow after Christ, to go where he goes, and to be educated by him and to learn from him. So this calling to follow is not just for apostles. Let's turn over a little bit farther to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Christ here broadens that instruction to follow beyond just the few handpicked apostles that he started out with and makes it something that is more broadly available. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And he started that out with saying to deny ourselves and follow him. And he ends that with making it clear that this is a requirement to be in the kingdom. So it's not just for the apostles, it's for anyone that wants to be in the kingdom. We have to actually be following Christ, denying ourselves. We have to, as it says, lose our life, give up our old life, become a new man. Baptism is symbolic of burying the old man and moving on in a new life. And in that new life, we should be following right after Christ. But, you know, not everyone can do that and can make that sacrifice. And over a couple of chapters further along in Matthew chapter 19, this is a story that we're very familiar with in Matthew chapter 19. It's the young man, Matthew 19 and verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So this young man, he's hoping to get that reward that Christ was talking about a minute ago. And Christ tells him, we know, to keep the commandments, and he says which, and then Christ lists out some commandments. And then in verse 20, the young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, If you will be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And doesn't that sound exactly like what we read over in Matthew chapter 16? He said, Deny yourself, leave your life behind, and follow me. So, you know, in Matthew, the first part we saw where he was very specific about leave off fishing to Peter and Andrew and James and John, leave off fishing and come follow me. And then in Matthew 16, he kind of talks generally and he says, take up your cross and follow me, deny yourself, lose your life to save it and earn eternal life. But in Matthew chapter 16, you know, that's one of those sort of passages that gets quoted. Love the Lord, give your heart to the Lord, take up your cross. What does that actually mean? Over here in Matthew chapter 19, we see a very practical example of what Christ is talking about. He says, go and sell everything you have, because that was what was important to this young man. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, leave it all behind, and come and follow me. Verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And in this case, it's because, you know, these are people who are placing such a high value on those riches. It might not be wealth or riches for us. It's whatever we would hold on to, whatever we don't want to give up, whether it's something having to do with church government, whether it's some kind of pet doctrine that we might have. There are all sorts of things that people have held on to over the years and haven't followed Christ and haven't followed his government and his church and his leadership. I think it's interesting to look at this Matthew 19 and Matthew 16 together, because in one we see Christ sort of lay it out and tie it into eternal life, and then a few chapters later, a really specific example of what it means in practical application and someone who couldn't commit to that. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 13. As I was saying, you know, it's not always just about direct interaction with Christ. Christ is not speaking out loud to all of us now. He's not here in person interacting with us, but he's still leading us and we still have to follow him. And in Hebrews chapter 13, and verse 7, we see another aspect of this, another part of what this is tied into. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7 says, Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And then in verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. You know, we often read verse 8 and we often read verse 7, but I think it's interesting to tie them together in the context of following Christ. Following Christ also means following his apostles. You know, all of the apostles that have been Christ's apostles up to this point are dead now, but we have their teachings and we can still follow what they taught. It means following his ministers. It means following his government, not straying away from that and trying to go off on our own or get out ahead of that. That's all part of following Christ. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians now. When you talk about following, like we read about at the beginning of Matthew, it's easy to understand it in the sense of, okay, I'm going to, you know, get out of this boat, and I'm going to walk over where Christ is, and I'm going to walk around Judea with him, and I'm going to follow him where he goes and see what he does and do the things that he does. And that's an easy thing to understand, but it's also much bigger than just that sense of physically going where he's been. We don't have to literally follow everywhere that Christ went or that the apostles went. What it really is talking about is following their example and acting as they acted. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. So he's talking about, here in Thessalonians, an example that he and the people who were traveling with him had set. They had a problem with people that didn't want to work. It talks later on about, in verse 11, it says, working not at all, but are busybodies. They had people that didn't want to work. They didn't want to get a job. They didn't want to make themselves productive. They wanted to basically go around and mooch off other people and, you know, come over and have a meal and gossip and spread rumors. And you know, that was not something that was healthy for the church there. So Paul was giving them some instructions here, and he was telling them that people need to work. And if they aren't going to do that, then you shouldn't enable them to continue to be these lazy busybodies going around bumming off of everyone. What he says here in verse 7, he says, you ought to follow us. And then he talks about what they did, and they did this for an example. You know, they worked, they earned their bread. They didn't do that because it wasn't okay for them to have meals with people. You know, they were ministers, and they were working full-time in the work of the church, so it would have been fine for them to receive meals from people. But because there was this specific problem, Paul and those that were with him went out of their way to work hard, to earn what they ate, and he said that they did it in verse 9. It says, to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. And if you look through Paul's life, there are many things that he did, you know, besides this, that we can look at as an example. And you can do the same thing with Peter and with John and with the Armstrongs and with all of the apostles and with the ministry. And that's something that we can do, is we can look to their example. And that's really what it means for us to follow someone in this day and age. This point is talking about being followers of Christ. So how did Christ act? We can see throughout the entire Bible how he interacted with Old Testament Israel. You can see prophecies into the future of how he's going to act when he comes back. But I just wanted to look at a couple of examples to see how Christ acted when he was here on earth. Let's go over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, in verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what say you? So they were trying to set up a trap here for Christ, and they knew that he was someone that had talked about turning the other cheek, and he had shown a lot of mercy, and talked about saving people from sins and all sorts of other things. And so they wanted to get him to directly contradict the law of Moses. It says, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what say you? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. He didn't try to fire back at them and start to get into an argument. He just calmly started writing in the ground with his finger. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. He knew that what they came there for was not, it wasn't that they were really trying to seek justice, or that wasn't the thing that they were the most concerned about. They came there to try to trap him. And he turned it around on them and got them to all think about the things that they had done and the sins that they knew they had committed. And gradually, all of them ended up just walking away and leaving it alone. Verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those your accusers? Has no man condemned you? Verse 11, she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn you. But he doesn't stop there. He definitely shows her mercy here, and he probably saved her life. But she had earned the death penalty under the law of Moses. But he saves her life, and he says, neither do I condemn you. But then he gives her an instruction. He says, go and sin no more. So he showed great mercy here, but he also showed mercy in a way that was instructing. When we want to act as Christ acted, we can look at examples like these, and we can see that he was very merciful, that he showed a lot of love, but he didn't just let her off the hook and say, okay, I don't condemn you either. Go back to it. Do whatever you need to do. Do whatever you want to do. He told her to stop what she was doing. And we know that that's how we live as well. Our sins are covered by Christ's sacrifice, and so we aren't condemned when we repent and we're baptized and we repent, but we also know that it's not so that we can keep sinning, so that we aren't under the death penalty, and then we can stop sinning and go forward in an obedient way. So let's go back to John chapter 4. We can see another trait of Christ that we should follow that fits right in with that. John chapter 4. Here in John chapter 4, about halfway through, the disciples are trying to get him to eat, and he says that he doesn't need to eat. And in verse 33, they said to one another, has any man brought him anything to eat? They're confused about this. They wonder what's going on. And in verse 34, Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And so what Christ was focused on was doing the work, doing the will of him that sent him. He was obedient to God's will. And that's definitely a trait of Christ that we should follow, obedience. So mercy, love, teaching, obedience. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 14 and look at one final trait here. Matthew 14 and verse 13. John the Baptist had just been beheaded. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. So he kind of went away, and then a lot of people followed him. Verse 14, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. He'd heard about this death of John the Baptist, which sure was upsetting for him. And he had gone away into a deserted place, but the people followed him. And instead of saying, oh, you know, I can't stand this. Why are they following me? Get them out of here. I want to be alone. He was moved with compassion. That's love, to put others before yourself. And he went out. He healed those who were sick. So he showed love and compassion and concern for everyone that he came into contact with. You can see that over and over in almost every story that you can read in the Gospels. So following Christ means that we answer his call. We follow his instructions, we deny ourselves, we put the old life behind us, and we move forward towards the kingdom. And it means that we follow his chosen leaders, we follow his government, and we follow the example that is set for us by him and by the apostles and by the ministry. And all of that is wrapped up into being a follower of Christ. And really, that's what the name Christian comes from. Follower of Christ can sound like an obvious trait, perhaps, for someone who's going to be called a Christian, but it's very important, and it has a lot of aspects wrapped up into it. The second trait that it takes to be a real Christian is that a Christian has to be led by the Holy Spirit. And in order to be led by the Holy Spirit, we have to understand what the Holy Spirit is in the first place. There are a lot of ideas about the Holy Spirit, about what it is. Is it part of a Trinity? Is it a personality? Is it a power? So I wanted to just briefly review some things that we probably know, but that it's worthwhile to look back at in this context. In general, throughout the Bible, there's a single Hebrew word and a single Greek word that are translated into ghost and spirit. And those are the two main English words that are used to reference the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's called the Holy Spirit or God's Spirit or Spirit of the Lord, but it's almost always this one Greek word or this one Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is Ruach, R-U-W-A-C-H. And everywhere that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's this word. So every single reference to the Holy Spirit is this word, which sort of simplifies it a little bit. You know, it's not like the names of God where there are a lot of different names of God. There's El and Elohim and Yahweh and Adonai and on and on. There's one word. And so it seems like we should be able to figure out what this word refers to. Literally, the word means wind or breath or an exhalation. That Hebrew word ruach literally means wind or breath. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you look through the Old Testament, there are a number of different words that reference God the Father and the one who later became Christ. And there are obviously the uniplural words like Genesis 1. And those clearly refer to personalities, and they describe traits, things like Most High and Eternal and Healer and different names like that that God has. But everywhere the Holy Spirit is, it's this word that means breath. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, "Who knows the spirit of man that goes upward and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth?" And so there's a distinction here between the spirit of man that goes up to God and then the spirit of the beast, which is just that life that we know is elsewhere referred to as the soul. And that just means a living being. Over in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." So this is that same word. And so it comes from God. It is something that is an essence that can be placed inside of a man, and it goes back to God. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, you can find places where the spirit inspires prophets and is used to guide the people who built the temple, to influence different kings, different personalities in various places in the Old Testament. But here you can see that it comes from God, it can be in a person, it goes back to God, and it's separate from that spirit, that animal spirit that's nephesh, which is just kind of life. The Greek is similar, not in all of the cases, but in almost all of the cases in the New Testament, it's translated from pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, and it also means a current of air, a breath, or a breeze. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16. It says, "When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with the devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick." And so here, this is pneuma again. If you go over to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." And so, you know, there are lots of places in the New Testament where it talks about the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would come as a comforter. The Holy Spirit was something that different apostles had visions. They were in the Spirit. But in this case, we see that same word used to refer to demonic spirits. And that's because demons are fallen angels. Angels are spirit beings. They're composed of spirit. Demons are composed of the same spirit that angels who are still faithful and following God and Christ are all composed of. So I think that you won't find anywhere where the names of God or Christ ever refer to pagan gods or demons or anything that's evil. But in this case, you know, the Holy Spirit is not a person. It's not a person or a name that applies to a specific personality in the so-called Godhead. It's a power, and it's something that's more of a substance. And so there are, you know, fallen angels, and there are faithful angels, and they're all composed of spirit. They're all spirit beings. So it's a distinction between what God and Christ are and what the Holy Spirit is. Over in Acts chapter 1, after Christ's crucifixion, he came back and taught the disciples some more. And then he was talking with them. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the othermost part of the earth." So this is right before the Holy Spirit was first poured out on the church and available to humans generally. And the description that Christ gives here is he says power. They'll receive power. You know, it's a force, a power, an energy, this kind of substance. And you can see that in various places where it talks about how it's poured out, people are filled with it. It can be quenched. You know, you couldn't quench someone that was God. You couldn't quench Jesus Christ. It is also described as being directed and controlled. It's an impersonal power, not a personality. And sometimes we talk about it kind of like electricity. You know, we have electrical wires in this house and outlets. And if you take a plug and plug it in there, the electricity will flow from the wires in the walls into the wire that you've plugged in there and into a light or a fan or an appliance and provide it power to go and do something. That's kind of how the Holy Spirit works. When we can plug into it like that, we're baptized and we receive the gift of it, then we have access to that power. And there are things that we can do. We can go out and do things that we couldn't do before. We know that God gives inspiration through his Holy Spirit. And it's a power that God can use to work with humans. He can work through them. He can direct them and inspire them. And he can use his Holy Spirit to breathe. There are places where inspiration is translated as God breathed. And the Holy Spirit, literally, it means breath or, you know, breath of wind. And he can use that to inspire thoughts and actions directly in our minds. So that's what the Holy Spirit is and how it works with us. And if we are going to be Christians, if we're going to have any hope of following after Christ, then we have to have the Holy Spirit to help us. Let's stay here in Acts and go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We read this earlier, but we'll read it again. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So it's a gift that we can receive. And after we have repented and been baptized and put to death the old carnal man, and then it's given to us. It's not something that we can earn, though. It's something that we have to have given to us. Let's go over to Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. But there are still conditions. There are still actions that we have to take. It doesn't mean that we are earning it, but we have to have a desire to have it, and then we have to take certain steps, like repentance and baptism, and then we can receive it. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, it says, "And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him." So obedience comes into it again. It's given to a select group. It's not available to everyone who's alive right now. It's available to those who are called and who answer the call and who are obedient to God. And it is directly tied in to being a Christian over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 verse 9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And there in verse 9, you have kind of a definition of a Christian. You know, Christians are those who are Christ's, and the requirement is that they have the Spirit of God. And we shouldn't be living in the flesh according to the desires and the pulls of the flesh, but in the Spirit. Verse 10, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." This is why the Spirit is a requirement to be a Christian. It's the only way that we can understand the things that Christ teaches, and it's the only way that we can act on them and not live in the flesh. The only way is to have the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And here he's talking about humans who can be the sons of God if they are led by the Spirit. You know, this whole passage here is really critical if we're trying to understand what it takes to be a Christian. Verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. I think it's always interesting, you know, as you read through different parts of the Bible to see how these different passages that, you know, a lot of times are touching on different topics fit so tightly together. And here it's talking about being joint heirs with Christ and being glorified with him. And that's very much what we read about in Matthew chapter 16 earlier, when Christ talked about taking up our cross and following him and denying ourselves, and he was going to come in glory and, you know, we could be there. So it all ties together. So, you know, we have to have the Spirit. We have to be led by the Spirit. And if we do, then we'll be identified by the fruits of the Spirit, which we can look at over in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Verse 24, and they that are Christ's, so, you know, Christians, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we're led by the Spirit, we're living in the Spirit, then we can be identified by these fruits of the Spirit. It doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect in all of these, but we should have these fruits in our lives, and they should be evident over the long term, you know, becoming stronger and stronger. And if you go through each of those, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, you'll also find that you can track down examples from Christ's life on earth for each of those nine fruits of the Spirit. So it ties directly into being a follower of Christ and to following his example and acting as he acted. So the second absolutely required trait of a Christian is they have to be led by the Spirit. The third point, what it takes to be a Christian, is a Christian is always going to be heading towards the kingdom. If you look over the course of a Christian's life, what you'll see is that there's an overall direction that takes them towards the kingdom. It doesn't mean that there's never a wrong turn, you know, or a winding, twisting section of that path, but it's always going towards the kingdom overall. And when there is a wrong turn, there's course correction to get back to the right spot. A few years back, before we had moved up here to East Texas, we were still living down in San Antonio, and it was before the feast, and we were driving up here, and it was actually right before the Day of Atonement. And we, you know, we take I-35 up to Highway 31 at Waco, and then it's basically Highway 31 straight to Chandler and over to my parents' house. But I think in Brownsboro, which is just about 8 or 9 miles away from Chandler, we ended up accidentally turning off of Highway 31 onto some other road, and we didn't even realize it for, I don't know, maybe 30 minutes. But we knew that by this point we should have been there, and we weren't there, and the road looked different, and it was like getting smaller and no shoulders, and this was before I think we had a GPS on every phone and in every vehicle, and we really weren't quite sure where we were. And so, you know, it wasn't intentional, but we ended up getting off course and taking a wrong turn. And of course, since this was before the Day of Atonement, we were planning on eating at my parents', and we were starting to worry that we were going to end up having an extra long extended fast because this was the middle of nowhere. There was just trees all over and no place to eat. Eventually, we were able to figure out what we had done, and we had, I think, like I said, at Brownsboro, turned right and headed south away from Chandler, almost going in the opposite direction. But we figured out what road we were on and were able to look at a map and find a road that would take us back north up to Chandler. And we were able to get back on course. And we made it just in time to scarf some food down and start the Day of Atonement. But, you know, sometimes that happens in our life as well, where we're going along and we're heading on the right course, and then something comes along, and next thing you know, before you realize it, you're off course. You're not quite sure where you are, and then you have to really focus on getting back into the right direction. And if you were to look at a Christian's life, you'll find that there is course correction that happens. And, you know, one of the ways to help avoid that is to make sure that we are following Christ very closely. We're staying close to Christ, staying close to those that we know are faithful, and that we're following after them very closely so we don't get pulled away. And also that we are stirring up the Holy Spirit. Because again, the Holy Spirit converts our minds and gives us that power to obey. It also sharpens our conscience and helps us to be aware of those wrong turns more quickly. It's almost like having that GPS system. And it really acts as a force in us that helps us overcome and continue going down the right path. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begot loves him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And we know that Christ kept his Father's commandments. He was obedient. We established that he came to be obedient and to do the will of his Father. Verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So again, all of these points are tightly linked and really very closely related. And if we're following Christ and following his example, we're going to be obedient, we're going to be keeping the commandments, and we're going to be exhibiting that love for God. We're going to have the Holy Spirit, and with that, we're going to be given more faith and more power to overcome the world, to overcome our sins, and to be able to stay on that right path. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. The Old Testament is primarily concerned with the history of the Israelites. And what we see there is really it's almost like every time they got on the right course, they would, as quickly as they could, try to get off the right course. Almost the opposite of what we should be doing. But why is that? You know, it's because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But what was the fault with the covenant? What was the problem? It wasn't that the law or God or anything like that was the problem. It says verse 8, for finding fault with them, with the people, he said, behold, the days come, said the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. You know, he was faithful to the covenant, but they weren't, and they were the problem. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And so that's what he does when we have his Holy Spirit in us. And when we have those laws written in our hearts and our minds, it helps us to always be on that course to the kingdom. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So God's goal in calling us is to have us be in his kingdom. And he gives us the spiritual blessings that we need to be able to accomplish that. Verse 13, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So if we confess our sins and commit that we're going to repent, then the Holy Spirit is strengthened, and it's one of those spiritual blessings that God has given us that enables us to be able to claim that promise to be his children. You know, that Holy Spirit that we have now is just a down payment for when we'll be spirit beings and composed of spirit. And again, that's all going to help us continue overcoming. And that's what staying on the path to the kingdom is all about. And I want to wrap up here over in Revelation. Look at a few verses. We're not really going to read them, but if you go through Revelation chapter 2 and 3, then you'll see throughout the messages to the churches, the messages always include overcoming. The first church is Ephesus, and in verse 7 it says, "To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And then Smyrna, the second church, in verse 11, he says, "He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death." Pergamos is the third church, and in verse 17, he says, "To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it." Thyatira is the fourth church. In verse 26, he says, "He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." And then Sardis, the fifth church. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, "He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Philadelphia is the sixth church, and in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 3, says, "Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." And of course, Laodicea is the seventh church. And in verse 21, he says, "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." So all of the churches there, all of the messages, they conclude with an admonishment to overcome and an explanation of what those who overcome will receive. And if you go back through all of those things that the overcomers receive, you'll see those are all things that are part of being in the family of God, in the kingdom of God, being spirit beings, ruling with God and Christ, and everything that we know is part of our ultimate destiny. And I always think it's interesting that even Philadelphia, where he doesn't say he has something against Philadelphia specifically, he still, in verse 12, you know, the requirement that him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. So even though there may not be something specific like Sardis with dead works or Laodicea with being lukewarm, still Philadelphia has to overcome. It's an absolute requirement. And we see that over in Revelation chapter 21 as well. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. "And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So the third aspect that is a required part of our character if we are a Christian is we have to constantly be heading towards the kingdom. And that requires obedience, vigilance, and probably most importantly, overcoming, so that we are constantly course correcting and making sure that our direction is always heading towards the kingdom. So there are many attributes, many actions that identify true Christians, but I think that these three are all absolute requirements. We have to be following Christ. We have to be going where he's going, modeling our life after his life, doing the things he did. We have to be filled with and led by the Holy Spirit and intent on nurturing it, stirring it up, letting it guide our thoughts and our actions. And over the course of our life, those actions and our decisions, our priorities, should all be showing that we are making progress towards the kingdom of God. So I think we can use these three requirements and we can look at ourselves and evaluate how we stack up in these areas, and then make sure that we are growing and improving in each of them.